Lord, we just pray that today that your Spirit would be here, that he would be teaching through me, Lord. I pray that you would empty me of me and that you'd fill me with your Spirit. I pray, Father, that your word would be illuminated by the light and that we would see what you want us to see about what's often known as a very challenging subject. And so I thank you, Father, in advance for your clarity and for your teaching. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be turning your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the book, or of the chapter, and I indicated to you that Romans chapter 9 is like heading down into the Grand Canyon. Once you build up some speed, it's hard to stop going right through the end of the chapter. There's just so much material that's there, and I thought for sure that as I would start today, that we would certainly finish this chapter. Well, that's finite knowledge versus infinite knowledge, and we're not going to go all the way through the chapter. The challenge within Romans chapter 9 is an issue called predestination. That's a word that has divided men over centuries. I can remember a few years back participating in a men's Bible study where we studied the book of Romans. And this is about the chapter where it all broke loose. And you had people who had believed one thing all their life were suddenly now thinking something different. And then you had those who had believed one thing all their life were fortified in what they believed. And there was division, frustration. And some chose to not participate further. Some, it really ministered to them. And what I found was interesting as we studied that, was all of this frustration and the stirring up that occurred as a result of this study, when the reality of it is, God's call for us is to be obedient to Him. And ones were getting on one side and ones were getting on the other, and they were debating the issues. And God's Word should never cause division. It should cause love. It should cause illumination. And it should grow you in wisdom. And so, this chapter is designed to do that. It's not designed to go down the wrong way, and I'm not going to... I have an opinion about this chapter. By the time we're through today, you'll know it. But I'm not going to say they're wrong and they're right, or that I'm right. Let's let God show us what He's talking about here in this passage. We went through verse 9 of chapter 9 last week, but I want to back up a little bit and begin with verse 6, because I want to get a running view of this. We talked last week about how those who were, and Paul says, you know, it's not as though the Word of God fails. In fact, let me go ahead and read this. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Remember, we paused for a little while last week and we looked at Galatians and how in Galatians chapter 4, we saw the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael would be a picture of those who are under the old covenant trying to keep the law, a Pharisee, if you will, who were trying to do it in their own strength and couldn't do it. Remember back to Romans chapter 7, where he talked about how I know that the law is good, but in me nothing good dwells. And how he struggled and he was frustrated by sin that was continually attacking him. And he just thought, there's no way for me to get out of it. That's under the law, under the flesh. But then there's a new covenant, the spiritual heritage, the seed of the promise. That was what Paul was talking about here. The seed, those who are descendants of the promise, which is Isaac, the son of Sarah, the son of promise. And not the present Jerusalem and the present law, but the heavenly Jerusalem and the law that was written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there was a big difference there. It says in verse 9, for this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. People really struggle with those verses. Very, very difficult passage of Scripture if you come into it from a scholastic mindset. Okay, I'm going to figure this out. And there's been a lot of interpretation. Probably more interpretation has gone into this passage than maybe any other passage in the Bible. A lot of guys' opinions. If you put 10 guys in a room, you'd get 20 opinions as a result of this passage. Because it could go so many different ways. Well, God means His Word to be clear. If you don't understand what it is, it's because He's not revealed that to you yet. So let's dig down in here and see what He's talking about. Remember last week we talked about how when God would say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was to show you that Abraham had other descendants. Isaac had other descendants who were not seed of the promise. But when you got to Jacob, all of Jacob's children were part of the promise. They were all part of Israel and the nation that would come from that, the 12 tribes of Israel. Whereas you had Abraham, he also had Ishmael. And then he had others by another wife after Sarah died. Isaac also had Esau. And we see here that God has some things to say about Esau. So I want you to pause for a moment and turn back to Genesis 25. I want to look at the story in the beginning with Esau, the birth of Esau, and also the deception that Isaac pulled over on his brother. Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 62 years old when she gave birth to them. So here she had this struggling that was going on within her, and she went to the Lord and inquired, what is going on in here? She had been barren up until that point. She didn't understand what was happening, and the Lord revealed to her that she had two nations, two children who were going to be divided from her, and that the older would serve the younger. So you see in that passage in Romans, it was the Lord who had revealed that information to her. So she was operating with information that Isaac had not been revealed. And as you see here, we'll pick up in verse 27, there was a game of favoritism that was being played. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which just means red stuff. It's red, the color red. And so Esau, and when you think about the descendants of Esau, they're called Edomites. It's because they're descendants of this red stew-loving individual. Okay, so, but Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Some things you need to understand. The birthright was extremely valuable. For a son, there was nothing more valuable. Because the birthright guaranteed the son a double portion of the inheritance. It guaranteed him the priesthood of the family and responsibility over all of the possessions at the passing of his father. A very, very important thing. And here Esau came in from the field, hungry and willing to sell this valuable, valuable thing for something to bring satisfaction to him right now. The birthright was something that God gave to the children of Israel to pass down. It was a way of establishing their families. And for Esau to take and treat his birthright with such disrespect, he was in effect hating his birthright. And this begins to reveal to us why God had such a problem with Esau. If you think about Esau in light of people today, Esau wanted what he could have right now and gave no concern for what was coming in the future. He didn't care. I want what satisfies me right now. Sounds like people today. You know, I want the biggest car. I want a boat. I want a big house. I want a summer home. I want to have a full cable. I want everything that I can get right now, regardless of what the down the road costs are. Because just like people invest in the stock market today, expecting a compounding of their money, you can expect that your investments today in terms of spiritual investments, in terms of your walk, will also compound to your detriment if you're not careful. And so Esau here began to do this, and God was very displeased by that. If you turn over to Malachi chapter 1, last book in the Old Testament, you'll see the quote where this comes from: Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Malachi chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 through 3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of their wilderness. And he goes on to talk about how Edom says, we'll revive our land, but God says, no, I'm going to tear it down. And there are some strong things that are said of Edom all throughout the different prophets of the Old Testament about the burning and the chaff and how he'll destroy it. And he's talking about the descendants of Esau here. And a lot of times when people see that term, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and they say, well, God's a God of love. And so he would never really hate anyone. It just means loves less. Well, there are several passages in the Bible that talk about hating someone as being loving them less. Jesus talks about how unless you hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. It doesn't mean for you to hate your father and mother. In another one of the Gospels, he says, if you love your mother or father more than me, you are not worthy of me. So he's indicating that you need to be loving me more than them. That's a very specific type of use of that word hate, and it's not the use that we're looking at here. This is the same use that God would use when he says, I hate evil. I hate unrighteousness. I hate wickedness. It is the same term. It is a term that describes the absolute opposite of agape. It is the opposite of phileo. So agape means a loved one or someone who you're loving with a spiritual love. Phileo means a brotherly kindness, a friendship. And when he uses a term that is the opposite of that, he is indicating to you that you are one that is unloved. You are one that has set himself against me. You are not my friend, but you are my enemy. And here Esau, by choosing to disregard his birthright, by choosing to do what was good for him now, disregarding what was good for him future, he made himself an enemy of God. We need to understand that in the Word of God, God is not constrained by how we view him. You know, he is the one, we look at that song, he, my Creator King, and we're going to see this. In fact, if you want a title for today's message, it's God's Pottery Barn. There's a very popular store, a home furnishing store called Pottery Barn. Well, God is the potter and we are the clay. And the clay does not respond back to the potter. Why did you make me so and so? Why did you do this to me? Plastic surgeons would have a problem today with God creating people the way that they are because they want to change them. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little suck of this there, and an injection of that there. Those kind of things, they're existing to make people not the way that they were created. God's intentions were to create you for a very specific reason. He had a very specific set of plans for you, and we're going to talk some more about that today. But Esau disregarded his birthright, and ultimately later on, Jacob tricked his father into giving him also the blessing. Those were two things. There was a birthright and a blessing. And in Isaac's blessing of Jacob, thinking that he was Esau, he said that you will rule over your brother. Now, Isaac wanted to pass that on to Esau because he loved him more than he loved Jacob. But you see in Jacob's heart and also in Jacob's mother's heart, she knew what God had said. The older will serve the younger. And so she knew, and while it seems like a scheming type plan, there was a great deal of desire for Jacob and also through Rebecca, that he would receive the birthright and the blessing. You think about those who strive and work hard to please their Heavenly Father. That's a picture of what's going on there. And although it seems like a big negative thing, and Jacob's name means schemer, he is trying to get what he knows is valuable. And Esau is depreciated off as worthless what was very valuable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at this last passage on the issues with Jacob and Esau. And you'll see here the back half of what occurred as a result of Jacob tricking his father into blessing him instead. If you go back and you look at the passage in Genesis, you'll see how in Genesis 25, verse 33, that Jacob, of course, bought the birthright for the bowl of stew, but then continuing forward, how in Genesis 27, that Esau desired to receive a blessing from his father, and I believe while he blessed him to a small degree, he spoke a word on him that was going to be truth that would fit right in what he blessed Jacob with. You will serve your brother. He will rule over you. And while he prayed a blessing over him, and Esau became wealthy and had many wives and many children and many herds and great many lands, he ultimately would choose to go away from God, take in idolatry, and serve other gods. And you got to think about this. Christy and I were talking about this last night. You've got Abraham, who was given this promise. Through your seed, I'm going to bless the world. Through your nation, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You'll have you'll be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Well, that had to be information that was passed down to Isaac. And I would think that would be information that would be passed down to Jacob and to Esau. And yet Esau, recognizing that the family line was traced through the firstborn, through the one with the birthright, didn't care about God's promises. And we can look in the Word of God and we can see the promises that are laid out here. But when we live our life in a way that doesn't change, it's not obedient, it doesn't follow these commands, it doesn't follow the precepts that He lays down for us, we're in effect being like an Esau. We're saying, I don't care about that. I know what you said, but I don't care about that. In the children's time this morning, we talked about obedience. And one of the things, there's a song that the kids sang, and I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to speak it. It says, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And when you obey, you prove that you believe. And so when God says to do something and you obey Him, you are proving that you believe. Kind of like James talking about faith with works. Works show belief. And he says, you can show me your faith without works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. One is much stronger than the other. Well, here, Esau went out in the field. His father said, go get me some game, bring it back in here, and I will give you my blessing because I'm about to die. So Esau goes out and does that. Well, Rebekah hears this. And so she says to Jacob, go out, bring me a couple of choice goats, and I'm going to make this savory stew. And they got some goat skin and put it on his arms. Evidently, Esau was a pretty hairy guy. And so he came in and he put some goat skin around his neck and some goat skin on his arms and his hands. And he came in, and Isaac evidently was so blind in his old age, couldn't see him. And he said, I know that's the voice of Jacob. Come here, let me feel your arms. Oh no, this is Esau. You're a hairy guy. You get a lot of jokes when your name is Harry. Lots of jokes. My name is Harry. But Esau was a hairy guy, and so by bringing in the stew and by having the hairy arms, he deceived his father. And here you see in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 15, here the author of Hebrews is giving some warnings that we're not to be like Esau. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now that's a big key right there. Don't come short of the grace of God. How can you come short of the grace of God? For by grace have you been saved through faith. But not only have you been saved, you are being saved. Right now, the sanctification process, the process of washing you and making you holy, you are being saved. And there is a time in the future where you will be saved. Salvation of your body, when He comes back and we're given a body like Christ's. So we're right now, don't just think that salvation is something that occurred in the past. It is presently happening and it is going to continue to happen in your life as you're following the Lord. So don't come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That word also means polluted. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And it wasn't that he found no place for his own repentance, because repentance does not mean confessing your sins. Repentance means a change of mind or action after receiving some knowledge. So it's an after change, after something has illuminated your mind. And so here Esau had already changed his mind. You know, I want the blessing. It wasn't an issue of his repentance. When he went to his father had already passed judgment and placed the blessing on Jacob. Esau found no room for Isaac to change his mind and give to him what had now been given to Jacob. I suspect at some point in the future, at the judgment seat of Christ, or perhaps when a person dies, and they face the Lord, this is going to happen. Because of decisions that they made in their life, they failed to honor God. They failed to obey Him. They failed to follow Him. And as a result, when they stand before Him, He's no longer your intercessor. He's your judge. And everything that you've done goes with you. People say, well, God's not going to judge me. It's just a reward ceremony. No, it's not. When it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to Christians so that we may receive a just repayment. God's not fair. He's just. He will give you exactly what you deserve. So that we may receive a just repayment for the deeds done in our bodies, that's these physical bodies, whether good or bad. And if God is just, He does not reward bad with good. And there will be those who will seek for more than they will be having. And they will find no room for repentance there. So when you look at the life of Esau, it's punctuated by a person who wanted what he had right now. I want to serve myself now. And I don't care about what goes on in the future. But when the future arrives, he was remorseful. And he sought after it with tears. But he didn't find any place for repentance in his father's heart. So we need to understand that Esau made himself God's enemy by treating as unholy the things that were precious to God. And we could do that same thing. We can find ourselves in the same situation as Esau did. So put that in your mind as we look at this passage on why does God choose to hate one and not another. God knows all things. You know, in the Creator King, that song, He created this world, spoke it into existence. He knew everything that would ever take place before He ever spoke the first word. He knew it all. When you look at the Old Testament and the way things unfold, the prophetic statements that are made, you know, that's one thing that we have that no other religion has. And I don't mean to bring down the name of Christ into a religion. That's not at all. Because we don't have a religion, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. But of all of those religions and all the structures of religion, Christianity is the only religion that has a strong structure of prophecy. None of the other ones are going to have, hey, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And halfway through, you know, you're going to have a great tribulation. There's none of that. You don't find any of the things that were spoken all through the Psalms. You look at Psalms 22 and all the great things that were spoken about the crucifixion of Christ. Everything that was said there, prophetically stated thousands of years before, that came true. All of the pictures, the types, the Old Testament pictures that had New Testament reality. And we've talked about Isaac and being taken up on Mount Moriah and his father going to sacrifice his only son, or the one that he had there, the son of promise. And yet God providing a ram. Jesus was a picture of Isaac. And how we have Old Testament pictures that are fulfilled in New Testament things. They say that over 70 prophecies alone were fulfilled in the time that Christ was on the cross. Just when He was on the cross. Not including all the things that occurred as a result of His life. So prophecy sets Christianity apart because it points to things in the future. And we need to be mindful of things that are going to be occurring in the future. And God is not constrained by what we do. He knows everything. He knows what you're going to do. When you sin and make a mistake, He knew that. Nobody shows up in heaven and he goes, what are you doing here? No. It's appointed unto man once to die. And God knows that time. In fact, we're going to look at Psalms 139 at the end of the service, where we see that all of man's days were ordained. They were put in place before one of them ever came to be. God has that kind of an understanding of your life. And he knows every day what he has planned for you. And he knows the days that we're going to wander from his plans. And we're going to find ourselves in discipline. Or we'll find ourselves being blessed. So we need to understand that God is not constrained by what we do. He knows what we're going to do. There's a movement among many seminaries today to say that God just kind of throws everything into a pot and he waits for it all to cook out. And then whatever cooks out, you know, then he knows what the outcome is. But God somehow doesn't have an understanding of every single intimate detail of our lives. That's not true. God has total understanding of everything that will ever take place. People want to try and take away some of his omniscience, his ability to know all things. And that's not true. God knows all. So we need to understand that as we go forward in this chapter of 9 in Romans. So turn back to Romans. We're going to look at another picture. We saw Jacob, we saw Esau, and we saw how God, even in the womb, hated Esau and he loved Jacob, based on the fact that one would obey him and another would not obey him. One would value what God valued and one would disvalue what God valued. And it made them an enemy or a friend. Let's look at another example here. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Notice it doesn't say God's not unfair. No, it's not being unfair. It's injustice. God doesn't have injustice because the justice of God is meted out when a person does right. They get right. When they make themselves an enemy of God, they get wrong. That's justice. It may not be fair. In God's mind, it is. Because you get what you give to him. For he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Remember in chapter 9, in the early part, Paul said, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren. Paul was willing to go into the lake of fire as a result of allowing all of his brothers, Israelites, by the flesh, to come to know Christ. But God wasn't going to work that way. It's not how God played things out. One can't sacrifice himself for another. Only Jesus Christ was able to do that. And so Moses, in a very similar picture in the Old Testament, God was very angry with Israel and said, I'm going to blot them all out. I'm going to start over from scratch. I'm going to make of you, Moses, a great nation. Moses says, if you blot them out, blot me out. And that was an intercessor. He was being an intercessor for them. Well, this is a continuation of that passage. And here in God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires. Now the first thing you're going to say is, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would have mercy on one person over here, and he would harden one over here. When you back up into eternity past, and you have the perspective that God has, and you know everyone who you ever spoke into creation, and what they would do, and you know their decisions, and those who would choose to not follow you, and those who would choose to follow you, and yet you create them all still, there are going to be those who ultimately were created to disobey him and go off to destruction. There are some who say that there were some who were created to be destroyed. That was the purpose for their creation, was to be destroyed. And others say, well, that's not the picture of a loving God. And I agree. God's created purpose was not for them to be destroyed. But because he allowed man a will and an ability to choose to follow or to not, there was a purpose behind that. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't everything be so much simpler if when Adam and Eve were there and Eve was over by this tree and the serpent said, hey, wouldn't it be pow! And there's smoke? Where'd the serpent go? God destroyed him. Everything's nice. Wouldn't that be easier than her sinning, them being cast out by the sweat of your brow, pain in childbirth, sin through Cain, continuing on through his descendants. Would it have been easier if God had destroyed Satan at that moment? He could have. He wasn't limited. He had the ability, and he's going to do that at some point in the future. But do you realize that God is greatly glorified in His power? But He is more greatly glorified in our obedience. And when we choose to do something in the face of temptation, when we choose to turn from evil because of a love for God, He receives more glory than if He were to just smoke out and destroy and smite every semblance of evil. That evil, in its present state, highlights the glory of God shining out through us. If we obey God in the presence of temptation, He is more greatly glorified than if He wiped out the temptation. And that's all the way back from the very beginning. That's how God's purpose is. He wants people who obediently follow Him by choice. And those people will receive glory and honor and blessings. And others who choose not to will be used as tools so that that can take place in the godly lives. Satan was used as... God allowed Satan to do what he did. God wasn't asleep on his throne. He allowed Satan to tempt Eve. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He is allowing Satan to tempt you. But He will never allow it to go beyond what you're able to resist. And so the temptation that came in the garden to Eve, that's part of God's character and it never changes, present as well as past. Eve could have turned from that. She could have said, you know, that sounds contrary to what God's told me. In fact, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask my husband about it. Because he was there when God spoke him in and gave that instruction. Adam, what's the situation here? He says it's good. And then I'll be wise like God. Well, no, you can't believe that. Because God alone is trustworthy. No. God allowed that to take place. She chose to disobey and suffer the consequences. But ultimately, there are so many pictures that come out of that Garden of Eden. The bride taken out of the side of Adam. His bride, Eve. You know, when Christ's side was opened after death, after He said, it is finished, blood and water flowed. His bride, the church, will be taken out of Him and will one day be presented back to Him. So many pictures that are there in the Word of God. And so God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Because it's His prerogative as the Creator to do so. If you look back in that Old Testament passage, when Pharaoh was resisting, God was saying, let my people go. Let my people go. Moses, tell him I said, let my people go. And he would go back to them, and Pharaoh would harden his heart. Very interesting that Pharaoh hardened his heart all those times. God chose to allow thing after thing after thing to occur. And He said, I have raised you up to the position that you are so that my power is known through all the world. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But at the end of all the plagues, at the end of all the trials that were occurring there, when they let go of Israel and they went out into the wilderness, God told Moses, I am going to go and harden Pharaoh's heart. And here's where He's talking about. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. God was glorified by the fact that Israel was removed from Egypt, all the plagues that occurred. And it was interesting to see that some of those Egyptians, when God said, I'm going to send a plague out into the field and all the cattle that are in the field will be destroyed. Some think that may be the beginning point of anthrax, that pestilence that began to occur back there through the cattle. There were some Egyptians who, after experiencing some of these other trials and other plagues, said, you know, I'm going to bring my cattle inside tonight. And theirs weren't destroyed. But all those who disobeyed or all those who did not heed the warning of the Lord, they were destroyed. Their cattle were destroyed. And so even a pagan nation can recognize the power of God. And there's a great deal of power of God being revealed there. But God showed great and mighty power by allowing Israel to go down into the Red Sea and come up on the other side. And for all of Egypt's army to go down into the Red Sea and for Him to close the waters over the top of them. The nations all throughout Canaan said, we know what happened to Egypt down there in that Red Sea. And all of the wonders that God did, we know about Him. His name was known throughout the whole earth. And God used Pharaoh to show His great mercy and grace to Israel. where they're sitting there at the edge of this Red Sea, looking over across and saying, what do we do now, Moses? I mean, I can imagine the grumbling that was going on by these probably 2 million people that were sitting there. What do we do now? And God opens the Red Sea and they go across on dry ground. God showing His power to those who love Him and those He dearly loves. So God shows mercy and He also hardens. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would go and do what He wanted him to do. Now that seems tough, but realize that Pharaoh had been hardening his own heart. He had all the things in front of him to show, hey, this is a God. This is a mighty God. In fact, I'll go pray to my gods and nothing's happened. But that river is full of blood. You know, or all these flies. You know, not enough fly paper in Egypt to cover all this, all these flies. Or the frogs. Or the locusts. Or the burning hail. Many, many opportunities to see. Kind of reminds you of the Israelites when Jesus was walking among their midst. All these miracles and all these things that He did and all the prophecies that He fulfilled. And yet they couldn't see. Very much like Pharaoh and those in Egypt. In verse 19 it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He knew when he made these vessels that one was designed for being a vessel of honor. There are passages, and I believe it's 1 Timothy, where he talks about how that if you clean out all the things that are inside, all the impurities, you'll be a vessel ready for honorable use, for good things. And here, God has the prerogative to create those who will choose to reject Him. Doesn't mean He didn't love them. Doesn't mean He didn't want them to come. And it definitely doesn't mean that Jesus' shed blood on the cross didn't pay for their sins. The atonement of Christ paid for the sins of all those who would accept Him, as well as those who would not accept Him. When you stand before the Lord, and I pray none of you do, when those who stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, they won't be cast into the lake of fire as a result of sin, because Christ paid for that. They'll be cast in the lake of fire because their name will not be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life as a result of not believing on Jesus Christ. It won't be sin, because Christ paid for sin. So by believing on Christ, and remember we talked about obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So by believing on Christ, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those are the ones who will enter into eternity in life. So the potter, you know, God is the potter. The clay doesn't say back, hey, I wanted to be a pitcher, not a vase. It doesn't work that way. You know, He's our King. No subject, no court jester, no subject comes in and says, hey, I don't like the rules that you made. That guy finds himself in a heap outside the city, decomposing. Dead man. I remember even the stories of Esther where if you came in to the presence of the king when he has not called you, you risk death. And if he extended his scepter, you could come to him. Very, very risky challenging the king. Well, why would nobody would do that? I mean, it just wouldn't do that. Well, we seem to find it very easy to do that today. We question God, why did you make me this way? I'm going to change the way that I look. Why did you do this? You know, you're not a loving God. God is a loving God. And He provided His Son as a sacrifice for us. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Think about Pharaoh. 10 plagues that God rained down on Egypt. Could God have wiped Pharaoh out the first moment? Absolutely. In fact, God makes that statement to Pharaoh. I could have sent in pestilence and have destroyed your entire nation. God could have done that. Some nations He did that. He didn't do that. He endured with much patience. He was long-suffering in that scenario. But He was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. God destroyed him. He was prepared for that. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God intended to glorify and protect and bless those who follow Him. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So here He's grafting in the Gentiles, that wild olive branch. here into those who would be given glory, vessels of mercy. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. God has the right, as the Creator, to choose to create a person that will ultimately turn away from Him. There will be those who never accept Him. There will be those who profess exception, but then turn away and go in another direction. God's not glorified in destroying them. That's not His plan. Nearly as much as He is glorified in their overcoming and becoming like His Son. Because they can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have no ability to do it in your own strength. You'd be like the guy trying to keep the law. Impossible. But through God's help, you have the ability to overcome. And that is His plan for you. It's a good plan. Talked about in Jeremiah 29:11. He knows the plans to prosper us. God has a good plan for your life. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalms 139. And I want you to be frustrated by the fact that God has the option to destroy. He has that option. He's God. He doesn't want to exercise that option. But He will, because He's a just God. He wants to give blessings and mercy and honor to those who will obey Him. I love this psalm. And I've got a concert. I'm not a big fan of concerts, but there's a worship concert that I was listening to a few years ago, and it was a section of it that really blessed me. And I want you to follow along in Psalms 139, and it's Michael W. Smith. And in that, he quotes the 139th Psalm, with the exception of verses 19 through 22. So when he gets down to that point, you can jump on down to verse 23. But the way that he expresses this, I mean, you think about what we saw where David said, who am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you have set your mind on me, set your love on me? God's our Creator King. So as this plays, I want you to hear what is said and let it minister to you. Follow along in the Word of God. God has great plans for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. But He wants you to be obedient. And obedience to Him is the single greatest way that you can show your belief in Him.
Depths days today will be written in your book for one in the kingdom. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, maybe I'd know where the grains of the sand. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's evil that's in me.
I've never heard it spoken with such passion. In fact, I would run on my treadmill, and that was at about 45 minutes out. So I had this carrot of saying with him the 139th Psalm about 45 minutes out, pouring off a sweat, but it was such a blessing to hear those words spoken. They were such an encouraging word to me when a person passes away and we wonder why, when a child dies, or when someone seemingly innocent faces such a difficult circumstance, we wonder why. God has a plan for their lives. God has a plan for your life. And He alone knows the days. You're not going to extend your days beyond those that were written in His book. His intentions for you are for you to be obedient and be blessed. And God wants to bless you. He wants to rain out His mercy on you. He sent His Son to die for you. Don't treat what He gave you as precious, like Esau did, as profane. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, that these words would sink down deep in our heart, while we recognize, Lord, that there are grave consequences to treating Your holy things as unholy. We recognize, Lord, what Your Word says, and that You are a just God. But we know, Lord, that You are long-suffering and desiring to show mercy, not desiring to destroy us or to make us into vessels of wrath. But, Lord, You want us to be vessels of honor, filled up to the fullness with the Holy Spirit. And Your desire is to be glorified through our obedience and becoming like Your Son. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this word would soak in deep, that we would not be discouraged by the fact that there will be some who choose to face Your justice, Lord, on the wrong side of things. That will happen. That's a part of Your mercy in allowing people to choose to obey or disobey. And I thank You, Father, that the opportunity is there before us. I'm reminded of the statement that Moses made: before You today is life and peace, or death and cursing. Thank You that You have made life and peace available to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we will desire for that adoption as sons, to cry out to You as Father, and that we would be well pleasing to You in all that we do. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.